As we looked at the threats to our national security and even our spiritual condition, I remember the big threat back in the 80s was global thermonuclear war and how at any moment the Russians were going to hit that red button, triggering us to hit our red button, and we were just going to annihilate everything. And so I remember us gathering together and praying for revival and spiritual awakening in the nation because that threat was so real. And we kind of got beyond that, and communism fell there in Russia, and we got into the 1990s, and things eased up a little bit as far as our urgency, but then we were facing a great moral crisis, I remember, is the explosion of the internet and all the images and the things that came there. And then we heard about the moral crisis of President Clinton and the things that were going on with Monica Lewinsky and how we just thought it couldn't get any worse than that. And so we gathered together and we prayed for revival and spiritual awakening in the 90s. And then we got into the 2000s, and of course 9/11, 2001 hit, and we were faced with a new threat of Islamic fascism and terrorist threats and Iraq and Osama bin Laden and Afghanistan. And we got a new sense of urgency, and we began to pray for revival and spiritual awakening because of that threat. And here we are in 2010 and facing the economic condition, and now we look at the expansion of government and the new philosophy and new health care bills being passed and all the different ramifications of that. And the church is getting together and say, boy, it just can't get any worse than that. We need to pray for revival and spiritual awakening. And certainly all of those things are true. But in reality, if you look back over the course of American history and even the history recorded in the scripture, you will find that God's people have a tendency to fall asleep spiritually, to wander away from Him. And it's in those moments that God is most glorified to send seasons of revival and spiritual awakening. And I want us to understand really what that term means and really challenge each one of us to be seeking God for our own personal revival and spiritual awakening. And we're going to look at that. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of... Aren't you always curious where I'm going to ask you to open from week to week? And one of these days, we're just going to hit it hard. And a matter of fact, starting next week, we're just going to get right into the Gospels and stay there for a while. But I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, which means for probably about 70% of us, the first page you need to open to is the table of contents, okay? Don't be embarrassed to do that. You say, where is Hosea? And it's following Daniel. If you know where Daniel is, you can kind of get there. It's probably about halfway point in your Bible and somewhere around there. But find the book of Hosea and then find chapter 6. We're going to read from that in just a moment. Many of you know that this past week I've spent... each night preaching in Chicago at Moody Church, and what a privilege it was to go there. And Moody invited our team in, the Life Action team, and we had the process beginning on Sunday morning last week, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, to call the people of Moody Church together to do what we just explained, to seek the Lord for personal spiritual awakening and revival. And one of the first things I shared with Moody there was a letter that I had found in this book. This is a book that was published in 1899. It was written by the son of D.L. Moody, who founded Moody Church in 1864. And to be quite honest with you, the people at Moody were kind of asking, why in the world do we need somebody from the outside to come in and talk to us about anything that God would say? I mean, we've got Erwin Lutzer, one of the greatest Bible expositors on the planet, and why would the world they need Trent Griffith to come in there and explain anything to them? I kind of felt the same way. But one of the first things I said to them was, you know what? Moody has a history of doing what we're about to do. And I read to them a letter that D.L. Moody sent out to Moody Church in the year 1899, June the 1st, and he was calling his people to revival and spiritual awakening. Listen to what the letter says. He says, the 17th General Conference of Christian Workers will be held at Northfield. Now, that was the campus of Moody Church, and I find it interesting, this was the 17th time they had gathered together to pursue God for revival and spiritual awakening. He goes on and says this, I invite you to come August 1st through August 20th. Is that about 3 weeks? Every night to seek the Lord for revival and spiritual awakening. He says, I invite all of God's people who are interested in the study of His Word, in the development of their own Christian lives, in a revival of the spiritual life of the church, in the conversion of sinners, in the evangelization of the world, we cordially invite you to be present. Many thoughtful men have come to feel strongly that the hope of the church today, this is 1899, is in a deep, widespread revival. We are confronted with the difficulties that can be met in no other way. The enemy has come in like a flood. It is time for those who believe in a supernatural religion to look to God to lift up a standard against Him. Oh, for a revival of such power that the tide of unbelief and worldliness that is sweeping upon us shall be beaten back. That every Christian shall be lifted to a higher level of life and power, and multitudes of perishing souls be converted. The history of revivals proves that such a work must begin at the house of God. Who can doubt that if somehow the church could be thoroughly aroused, not a mere scratching of the surface of our emotions, but a deep heart work that shall make us right with God and clothe us with power in prayer and service, the last months of this century would witness the mightiest movements of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. Let us break up our fallow ground and seek a fresh anointing of the Spirit and then move forward expecting great things from God. I shall be glad to hear from all of those of you who are planning to come. May I not ask Christian people to begin now to pray for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon every meeting of this conference? Well, the history of God's people proves that from time to time, we need special seasons of revival and spiritual awakening. And we're going to look at that here from Hosea this morning. I got an email from a friend who got a personal email from Chuck Colson this week, and she forwarded it to me. And this is what Chuck Colson said. He says, I believe in this moment in history that the one great hope is that the sleeping giant in our midst, the believers, will be awakened. It has happened before. It can happen again if God chooses. It is the first item I pray for every morning. That sound familiar to you? Here we are 110 years after D.L. Moody wrote his letter, and it's still the hope of America is not in Washington, not in political movements, not in anything that Senate can do for us, but only what God can do among His people. And so we're going to talk about that here this morning. What is personal revival? We're going to talk this morning about four steps on the pathway to personal revival. And so we're going to kind of unpack that word a little bit. What is revival? Well, John Piper unpacks it in a way that I think is very helpful to us. And I just want you to hear what he says about this. Please don't try to write this down. You can get it online. It's on the study notes online if you want to look at it later. This is what John Piper says. Revival is the sovereign work of God to awaken His people with fresh intensity to several things. The truth and the glory of God. To awaken us to the ugliness of sin. Does sin ever become attractive to you? In seasons of revival, God makes sin appear very ugly. He awakens us to the horror of hell, that every person that rejects the grace of God will spend an eternity in a lake of fire. In seasons of revival, God intensifies us to understand the urgency of getting the message out so that people can avoid the horror of hell. In seasons of revival, God awakens us to the preciousness of Christ's atoning work. If you can think about what Christ did on that cross, if we can sing about the triumphal entry, if you can go through a Good Friday and an Easter service without having your heart rocked by the fact that what Jesus did on that cross was not it just a general historical event, but it was for you and it was your sins that He was dying for, and that should have been your cross that you died on. In seasons of revival, God awakens us to the fresh intensity of that reality. He awakens us to the wonder of salvation by grace through faith. He awakens us to the urgency of holiness and witness. He awakens us to the sweetness of worship with God's people. In seasons of revival, you don't need the song leader to be screaming at you to sing and get loud and lift a hand and praise God. No, it's the outflow of a life that has been awakened to the truth and the glory of God. Do you need revival? Do you need spiritual awakening? Well, from time to time, we do. Hosea's day certainly did. Let's read here, beginning in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth." Well, what was the condition going on in the culture that Hosea, as a prophet of God, needed to write those words to the people of God? You have to understand something about Hosea. He's an interesting character. He's a prophet of God, which means God from time to time would call him aside, whisper something in his ear, and Hosea's responsibility was now to go and announce what God said to his people. Hosea preached for about 80 years. At the time that he preached, the kingdom of God's people, Israel, was divided into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. While Isaiah and Micah preached to the southern kingdom, Hosea preached to the northern kingdom and addressed their spiritual complacency and apathy. At the time that Hosea preached, these people were going through a great time of prosperity. There was peace in the land. Economically, things were thriving. Everything that was going on the surface appeared to be good. There was only one thing that was bad. In the seasons of prosperity, the people had become spiritually sleepy and drowsy. They'd lost their intensity to pursue the Lord. They had become enamored with other gods and other things that they thought could bring them sources of satisfaction. And so they wandered off into idolatry. They wandered off into immorality. They forgot the glory and the truth of God. And in the midst of that, Hosea's wife, named Gomer, unfortunate name for a wife, Hosea's wife Gomer had become unfaithful to Hosea. She'd begun to sleep around. She had become an adulterer. She had become a prostitute. And God uses that as the word picture for the exact same thing that had happened to His people. They had become unfaithful to Him. They had become immoral. They had become a prostitute as they had fallen in love with other gods. And it was in that condition that Hosea announces his message. The clear overarching message of Hosea is this: God loves His people so much that He longs for them to come back to Him and experience true revival and spiritual awakening. And so that's why we see the urgency in Hosea's voice, even as we read these three verses. First point this morning is this: the first step on the pathway to personal revival is this, a return from where you have fallen, from where you have wandered off, from where you have departed. Look at verse 1. It says, "Come." Come. Don't race past that word. It is an invitation from a holy God to a sinful people to return from their wandering. Just come. You see, you and I have a responsibility in this. Even though revival is a sovereign work of God, where He comes, He invites us to come as well. James tells us that we're to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. You and I have a responsibility to wake up to where we are. Can I ask you a question this morning? Where does God find you this morning? Does God find you hot-hearted, intense, pursuing holiness in relationship with Him? Does God find your heart longing for more of the knowledge of God? Does God find you this morning hating sin, hating the ugliness of sin and its effects in your life? Or does God find you this morning playing with things that are unholy? Does God find you true and faithful, or does God find you looking for other sources of satisfaction, working to find something more pleasurable than God Himself? God announces to you this morning, come. It's going to require some movement. It's going to require some action on your part. Fortunately, He wants you to come just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to go through some 12-step program in order to come back to God. God is the 12-step program. Come just as you are. You have access to Him. He loves you too much for you to stay off the path of personal revival. And so He says, come back to Him. Don't stay away. Now, to think about how holy God is, you might expect Him to say, you're so pathetic, you're so half-hearted, you're so easily distracted, you're so prone to wander off the path, why don't you just stay over there since you love it so much? But the heart of a merciful God says this, come back to Me. And that's the invitation that He's giving you this morning. Maybe that's the only word of this passage you need to hear. Maybe that word packs so much power from the heart of God, right now your heart is saying, I will come back to You. Come, He goes on. Let us return to the Lord. Notice this is a community of people who had wandered off. God wants you to know something this morning. If you've wandered off the path, you're not alone. As a matter of fact, everybody in this room, including this preacher, has wandered off the path. This week's been very good for me spiritually. Because God, even as I've had to listen to my own voice preach, I've heard some messages from God this morning about the intensity and the urgency and the purity that needs to be in my heart, a single-minded focus to pursue God, to come to Him. We come together as a group of people who have wandered off. Let us come. Let us return to the Lord. Interestingly, that word return is mentioned over 1,000 times in your Old Testament. As the prophets of God would continually call God's people back to God's presence because they're so prone to wonder. Return to Me. Hosea uses the word return 13 or 23 different times in this little book. Return to the Lord. It's possible. But why do people not return? Why is it that we as God's people know everything that I've said intellectually and still our hearts pursue other things? Throughout the book of Hosea, you can find times he uses this word. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn back to chapter 5, keep your finger there in chapter 6, but in chapter 5, verse 4, look at what your Bible says. Hosea says this, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. So there are some actions. There are some things that we're doing that are preventing our return from the Lord. Don't be surprised if in order for you to turn to the Lord, God says there are some deeds that must go. You cannot return to the Lord and at the same time practice some of the deeds that we're practicing. It's going to require some repentance in order to return. Look at Hosea chapter 7. Just flip a couple of pages there. Look at verse 10. Here's a reason why we don't return to the Lord. The root reason is this. The pride of Israel testifies to His face, yet they do not return to the Lord, their God, to seek Him for all of this. I don't know about you, the number one reason for me that I don't return to the Lord is I don't like humbling myself and acknowledging that He is the Lord. I like to be Lord. I like to be the God of my life. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do, right? And it's the pride of our heart that's gonna have to be slain before we can come to the Lord. One more verse in Hosea. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. Hosea again uses the word return. And he says this, Hosea 11:5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. Do you know what the implication of that verse is? For us, you and I today, if we will not return to the Lord with a passionate, hot-hearted pursuit of His holiness and His righteousness as His people, listen, God in Hosea's day allowed an oppressive, godless government to enslave His people, the nation of Syria. And before we get too jazzed up about trying to figure out what laws to repeal and what congressmen to elect and presidents to be impeached and all those different things that you may hear as hot buttons and words on evening news, we need to realize this. The hope of our nation is for God's people to return. And if not, God has done it before. He will allow His people to be oppressed by a government that does not know Him. Would God do that? He would. Listen, the point of return must be the point of departure. What do I mean by that? Wherever you've gotten off the path is the place that you have to get back on the path. And it could be 1,000 different things in this room. For you, it just simply may be a pride, arrogant, independent spirit that says, I don't need God. The only way you can get back on the path is to acknowledge that, humble yourself, repent of that, and come back on the path. I talk to people all the time, and people, they always want to know one big question. God, I want to know what God's will for my life is. If God would just speak and tell me what He wants me to do, I would do it. And as you begin to probe and examine and question them, you find out a few things. What was the last thing that God asked you to do? Have you done that? No. Well, then why would you expect God to tell you something else to do? You cannot hear another word from God until you obey the last word that he said. The point of return is always the point of departure. So where have you departed? Have you departed with doubt? God wants to return you to a place of faith. Have you departed with despair? God wants to bring you back to hope. Have you departed with your complacency? God wants to bring you back at a point of urgency. Have you departed into immorality? God wants to bring you back into purity. Have you departed into idolatry? God wants to bring you back into exclusive worship of Him. When we refuse to receive the message that God is giving us, then God is committed to getting the message to us through some other means. This week at Moody, one of the things that we did toward the last night is we opened the microphone and allowed people to come in that vast auditorium, come to a microphone and share, where did you depart from the Lord and what has God said to you and how have you returned? It was great on the last night as two men came and they shared that God had brought them to a place of repentance, and they were again pursuing a place of return. As a matter of fact, another man that spoke to me, and I found out later, he actually had to resign from his ministry position in order to return to a place of purity. As men were convicted by their sin, and they said, I want to return from the place I have departed. But if we won't hear His voice, God will use other means to get our attention. We have in our home this security alarm system. So if you ever try to invade our home, you will be caught. So in our home, we have, you know, you open a door and it beeps and buzzes, and the siren goes off, calls the police and all that. But it's also connected to the fire alarms in our home. And I don't know what is going on in the fire alarm system in our home, but from time to time, just randomly, the fire alarms will go off. Typically at 2:30 in the morning. I don't know. It never goes off during the day. It's always, you know, in the middle of the night while we're trying to sleep. And it's gone off so often, you know, it wakes all the children up, wakes the whole neighborhood up. And we just, obviously, the first thing we do is look for a fire. And there's no evidence of fire. And so it's obviously a malfunction in the system. I don't know why it keeps doing this. And I never know when it's going to go off before. But now it's done it so often that you know what our attitude is now. The alarm goes off and quite honestly, we've stopped looking for the fire. We just gripe and complain about the noise and losing sleep in the middle of the night. That's what we're more concerned with now. And so often, God is trying to send an alarm to us. And if we don't heed it, we're going to realize that we've stayed off the path for so long, we're not even going to hear the voice anymore and pay attention. But you know what? God is so committed to loving us that He's not going to allow us to stay off the path. If you're one of His people, you need to understand this. God will get the message to you somehow. That's why point number two is this. The second step on the pathway to personal revival is a recognition of need. There is a crisis going on in my life, and I need to return to the Lord. Look at the second half here of verse 1. For He has torn us. Would God do that? Yes, He would. That He may heal us. He has struck us. We're in chapter 6, verse 1. He has struck us that He may bind us up. The word torn there literally means the claws of a lion ripping flesh apart. That's how severe God's judgment is and how severe His mercy is to try to get the message to us. The word struck down, it can mean a couple of different things. It could mean kind of like the slap on the rear of a horse trying to get him to giddy up and to go. Or it could mean something as severe as an extended beating of a rebel to bring him back to a place of brokenness and submission to the one in authority. That is how much God loves us. He will tear us. He will strike us so that He can heal us, so He can bind us up. The message of Hosea here is a phenomenal message. The number of judgments that Hosea says is coming upon them from the Lord. Here's just a sampling in Hosea of what God says He's going to do to His people when they stray off the path. Hosea thunders His promise to punish, that God will promise to punish. God will ignore. God will destroy. God will bring shame. God will withdraw Himself. God will discipline. God will devour. God will lay waste. God will pour out His wrath like a flood, and on and on and on and on it goes. Because God takes sin and even sleepiness among His people very seriously. It's a severe mercy. He loves us too much to leave us in the condition that we are in. The problem today is we've invented a theology of God that wants Him as healer, but doesn't want Him as disciplinarian. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines His children. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? He loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. He can tear us and strike us so He can heal and bind up. In the same way that a physician has to sometimes re-break a bone in order for it to be properly set. In the same way that a surgeon has to go in and make a deep incision in order to cut out cancer. God comes to us to bring healing where there's been pain. This is a process that we call brokenness. Look here in verse 2. It says, after 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that the church may live before Him. Listen, in the darkest moments of human history, biblically, historically, even in American history, in the darkest moments when God's people were the deadest, when the church's influence was lost, when the light, it seemed, had almost gone out in the church, it was in those moments that God chose to move. Sometimes He had to create conditions where His people actually realized they needed spiritual awakening. In our complacency, in our apathy, sometimes we look, we've got the best of buildings and the best of programs and radio and TV, and we look nice here this morning, and the music's good, and everything's great, and do we really need personal revival? Do we need corporate revival? And sometimes God has to bring economic recession. Sometimes God has to bring natural disaster. Sometimes God has to bring wicked rulers before we wake up and see our need of Him. There's been 3 great awakenings in American history. The first happened in the 1730s, 1740s, primarily beginning with the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in the colonies there before America was even birthed as a nation. God began to bring spiritual awakening. Even our founding fathers recognized what was going on. The documents that were written were just filled with scripture and filled with an acknowledgement of what God was doing in the country. But people waned and wandered off. God brought a second great awakening, 1890s to early 1900s, and much deeper than the first. It affected the college campuses. There were stories of what God was doing on the western frontier in Kentucky and the camp meetings, and God was bringing awakening once again to His people that lasted much longer. The third great awakening was a sudden awakening. In the year 1857, it was in the midst of the Industrial Revolution. In the same way that we've experienced a technological revolution in our day, can you imagine the first time you got your hands on a cell phone and what that could do, and the internet and laptop computers, and how everything changed when they got all of that? Well, back in the 1750s, all of that was happening in the Industrial Revolution, factories and machinery and all those different things were happening. Business was booming. Prosperity was saturating the country. Times were great, and the church was dead. But then something happened in September of 1857. Would you like to know what it was? It was an economic recession. And I want to show you what happened in the midst of one of the darkest moments of human history. History in America. Let's watch what happened in 1857.
The United States, 1857. Slavery, rebellion, rumors of war. In 3 years, Americans would turn on each other and make history. But in 1857 New York City, history, the kind textbooks don't mention, was already happening. The date was September 23rd. A Christian layman named Jeremiah Lamphere held his first ever businessman's prayer meeting in Lower Manhattan. It was not, by all accounts, a rousing success. He'd passed out flyers for weeks. 6 men attended. 2 weeks later, the stock market crashed. Thousands of families lost all they had. And one of the greatest spiritual awakenings the world has ever seen began. Week by week, Jeremiah Lamphere's tiny lunch hour prayer meeting grew larger and larger. By December, his 6 men had become 10,000 men, and they met not every week, but every day. The New York newspapers took notice, and when word spread to other cities, spontaneous revival broke out across the country. In Cleveland and St. Louis, thousands of people packed downtown churches and theaters 3 times each day just to pray. In Chicago, churches had to have waiting lists for people wanting to teach Sunday school. And all across America, pastors were baptizing 20,000 new believers every week. The revival eventually spread around the world. In England, entire towns were converted. Some towns disbanded their police force because of a lack of crime. And so many people came to Christ, churches had to hold services outside just to accommodate the crowds. The world had seen nothing like it, before or since. Global revival. God started it with one man. It changed the course of history. And now, in today's world, people need to know, can history repeat itself? Can it happen again?
Do you believe it can? Let me try that again. Do you believe it can? If not, we're wasting our time here, folks. It needs to happen again. It needs to happen in Granger, Indiana. It needs to happen in Chicago. It needs to happen in New York. It needs to happen in this world where men and women recognize their need for God to do something that's unheard of in our generation. The question is this: are we willing to be torn and struck down so that we can be healed and built back up? It'll never happen until we recognize how desperately we need Him. I'm so grateful to be a part of what God's doing at Harvest Bible Fellowship and the churches that have been planted, 50 of them over the course of the last 10 years. And I believe that part of what God is doing to prepare His church for revival and spiritual awakening is a new movement of church planting, and we get to be a part of that. Let's not waste the opportunity. We're a year into this thing, and if you're like me, you would probably have to admit things are going all right. This is going good. We like this. This is good. Let's don't be satisfied with that. Let's don't get complacent. Let's keep the same intensity and the same urgency, the same recognition of need. We need the Spirit of God to come and do what we cannot do. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers. Let's press on to know, verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, let us press on to know the Lord. Here's the third step in the pathway to personal revival. Number 3 is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, I got that one down. I can skip step 3. I already know everything I need to know about God. Excuse me? When was the last time you were brought to your knees with how little you knew of God? Even in my own time with the Lord this week, I found myself praying, God, I don't know you. Now I came to know you as a 15-year-old personally as Savior and Lord, but I want to know you as omnipotent, almighty Creator. God, I want to know your ways. I want to know the way you think. I want your wisdom. I want to be able to lead with your knowledge fueling all of it. Let's press on. Do you see the words press on there in verse 3? The word literally can be translated, let us persecute. You say, what? Let us persecute. In the way that a conquering military warrior would do everything he could to annihilate anything standing in his way to victory. Anything that would stand between him and what he was pursuing, he would persecute, annihilate, destroy with an urgency and intensity. I want this. I'm going after this. I don't care what it cost me. Let us press on to know God. So there's got to be a fresh intensity of knowing God. Now, when we talk about knowing God and pursuing the knowledge of God, there's got to be some facts and acts that you know that God has done. Who is God? What is He like? How does He act? How has He acted in the past? That's one of the reasons why we just showed that video, so that we can know how He's acted in times past. But we have to have more than just a head knowledge. One of the first things that you will discover as you pursue the knowledge of God is this. Knowledge alone is not enough. It's not just packing your head full of facts and acts. It's a heart knowledge. That those facts and acts would move you, that would motivate you, that you would not just know, but you would feel the weight of this God that we serve. And then not just to know it in your head, not just to know it in your heart, but to truly experience it. That you could stand and say, hey, let me tell you what God showed me about Himself. Let me show you the impact that He's made on my life. Let me teach you how you can know this God, because I've got stories of how He has worked this week in my life. I remember talking to a lady this week. Andrea had the privilege of sharing her testimony at a ladies' brunch with 270 ladies that showed up in downtown Chicago. And at the end of that meeting, of course, they're standing in line talking to Andrea. And one lady, she found her way to me. And she just looked at me and she just shook her head. She said, I get it. I get it. I've been trying to figure this thing out between me and God for years. She was a single mom. She'd had a rough life, an immoral past, all kinds of turmoil. You can imagine in downtown Chicago some of the things that she'd experienced. And she says, I get it. I said, what did you get? She said, for the first time, I got the forgiveness of God. I've received His forgiveness. I never knew He would want anything to do with me. I didn't think that He would ever want to forgive the things that I have done, but I got it. Now, head knowledge, God forgives sin. Heart knowledge, yeah, I feel like He probably would. Experience, He has, He did, and I'm pursuing it, and I'm going to share it with others. Have you experienced the knowledge of God that way? Hosea wanted his people to know something about the knowledge of God because he knew it was essential. The knowledge of God is essential in personal revival. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed for the lack of," what? "Knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." That's how severe it is to forget and to treat the knowledge of God as a trivial thing. The first mention of knowing God is found in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Well, Pharaoh didn't want to know the Lord. And so because he didn't know the Lord, he wasn't surrendered to obeying the Lord. In order to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord, you have to know the Lord. Interestingly, the Bible says something about the last days of human history. Isaiah predicts this about the knowledge of God in Isaiah 11:6. "For the earth shall be full of" what? "The knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, the knowledge of God is abundant. There's no excuse for you to say, "I don't know the Lord, don't know anything about Him." God has revealed Himself to us. We can pursue Him. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" God's never come to you or me and said, "You know what, I'm really having trouble figuring this out. Can I get your advice on this? You know, tell me something, because I don't know this," right? No, but so many times we treat Him that way. So many times our prayer life is this, "God, let me just tell you some things. Let me tell you some things that are going on in my life right now. Let me tell you what you need to do about this." Instead of coming to Him and say, "God, I need your wisdom on this. I need to know you. I need to know why you are doing this. I need to know how I'm supposed to respond. I need to know what it is in me that's causing all these problems in my life. I need to know what you want me to do with these children, what you want me to do with this church, what you want me to do with these people in my small group. God, I need to know you." Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's never going to be exhausted. We've got to pursue a knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God is available. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure." What if I told you out of the parking lot somewhere 100 years ago, someone buried a box full of gold coins? What would you do? Well, church would be over at that point, right? You would go rent every bulldozer, every backhoe in the county, and you would start searching for that gold. "If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, there are some people here today that I'm sure are probably just beginning your pursuit of the knowledge of God. Maybe someone that you love has recently come to know the Lord. And that sparks some curiosity in you. And it's like, "I don't quite understand why you're thinking that. As a matter of fact, I think you might be a little crazy. But I'll listen, I'll watch. And maybe God's going to use them to reveal Himself to you and the knowledge that you need." Don't be intimidated by that. But there are some people in this room that have been pursuing the knowledge of God for 30 years. Please, don't be complacent about that. Let's go after it as if it was hidden treasure. Let's continue to pursue the knowledge of God. It's the third step on the pathway to personal revival. Here's the fourth and final step. The refreshing of God's presence. The refreshing of God's presence. Look at it here in verse 3. "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." What does it mean that is going out is like the dawn. I don't know about you. I can be a worrier from time to time. I can wonder if the church is going to make it. I can wonder if I'm ever going to get the sermon together. I can wonder about my kids, whether or not they're ever going to get what I'm trying to teach them. I can worry about a lot of stuff. You know, there's one thing I've never worried about. I have never worried about the sun coming up. It's just going to happen. In my home, my study, where I kind of read and prepare and work on the computer, my room, the window faces east. And so every morning, I go in the office and I pray, "Oh Lord, please let the sun come up today. I'm watching, and I'm going to stay right here until it comes up." Is that what I do? No. It just pops up. And some days, when we are not in the months of December, January, or February, it's quite evident when it pops out. I don't know about you, but living here in Michiana, I've noticed that there is kind of this weather phenomena that we have here. There's what I call the permacloud, right? That shows up in December and leaves sometime around the end of February, right? Have you noticed this? Well, do you know what revival is like? His going out is sure as the dawn. It's when God sweeps that permacloud away in my life and I see Him radiant, impacting my life, bringing warmth, so bright that sometimes it can blind you. That's what God wants to do in revival. He sends you His presence as the dawning of a new day, as He lifts the permacloud and you see Him for who He really is. There's another word picture here. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains. I loved it this morning when I got up. I heard there was rain in the forecast, and here it came. Just started a gentle, nice little rain right as we began church this morning. And you know, I think God was trying to send a message to us. He wants to come to us in the same way, in the spring rains. You look around now, no leaves on the trees. It's March 28th. Grass is just kind of dead. Is it really dead? Or is it just waiting awakening? That's what happens in the spring. What appears to be dead, life comes out. The spring rains provide the necessary ingredient for the new life that is soon to come. That's what we celebrate in spring. He wants to come to us as the spring rains. Do you need God to water some dry ground in your heart? We know we need revival when the heart gets dry and dusty. It needs the spring rain. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. In closing, let me ask you a question. The first verse, the first word, is the word come. God says to you and I this morning, "You come to me." Verse 3 ends with this: "He will come." We come and He will come. Let me ask you a question. Did He? Hosea is talking to a literal historic group of people at a specific moment in time. God holds out the invitation to His people and says, "Come." Did they come? God says, "I will come." Did He come? Did they come? The answer is no, they didn't. Within 20 years of Hosea writing this, the nation of Assyria ransacked Jerusalem, ransacked Samaria. And since that time, the people of God have been in exile. But let me ask you this. Did He come? The answer to that question is yes, He did. When did He come? When did God fulfill the prophecy in verse 3? It was a Sunday morning. Jesus borrowed a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. and began a week that would change the history of the world and the eternal destiny of all those who will believe. Jesus said this in John 7. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Sound familiar? He will come as the showers, the spring rains that water the earth. Acts 3 verse 20 says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Did he come? Yes, he did. He came to fulfill that promise. Because we wouldn't come, he came in our place. Because we were spiritually dead, he died. Because we needed to be revived on the third day, Jesus was resurrected. And in his reviving, in his resurrection, we have hope of our revival and hope of our resurrection. If you are spiritually dead, Jesus died that death for you. He had new life. He holds it out to you today. If you will come and believe, you can experience a time of refreshing. If that's never happened before, initially you need to come, you need to be born again and become a believer in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have had that experience maybe 30, 40 years ago, we need to keep coming. We need to keep drinking. We need times of refreshing. We need to pursue the steps for personal revival. And that's what we're going to do this week. Let's pray together. And maybe from your own heart to his, you just want to express, "God, I need you to awaken my soul. For too long, I've pointed at all the things that need to happen out there nationally. And Lord knows my children need revival. And Lord knows my small group needs revival. And Lord, you know that Granger needs revival. And that church needs revival, and this church needs revival. Hey, would you wipe all that away for a moment? If any of that's going to happen, it's going to have to start in the seat that you're in this morning. Would you cry out to God from your heart to his? Say, "Lord, I need an awakening this morning. I've become complacent, apathetic. I've even begun to pursue other gods, thinking that somehow they could satisfy my thirsty soul." And tell him, say, "I want to believe that promise that you will come. And so, God, I come back to you this morning. I return. God, would you refresh me as the spring rains that water the earth? I want that new life that you promised to me." Let's stand together with heads bowed. And I want to lead us in a prayer. Make it your prayer from your heart. Lord Jesus, God, we want to humbly acknowledge that we've been proud. We've trusted in our own security, our own ingenuity. We've trusted in our money, and you've been gracious to pull all that away. God, we certainly don't want to experience the pain of your judgment, but Lord, we know that many times you have to bring us to a place of desperation and brokenness to get our attention. And God, before that happens, we as your people want to acknowledge you have our attention. We need you this morning. Help us not to be content just to come every Sunday and go through a nice meeting and be content to go and live a life that's a departure from you. God, bring us back to your word. Reveal yourself to us and help us to pursue your knowledge, to press on to know you. Thank you that you've made your knowledge available to us. God, would you awaken us this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.